Within our first two teachings that we've been going through so far in Mark chapter 7, more specifically verses 1 through 23, we covered really a few things in the text thus far. We discussed the burdens in which tradition has plagued the lives of Jewish people in that day, and I would even argue even today, that tradition we discovered can really distort the truth for the benefit of those who began that particular tradition. In the case of the Pharisaical leaders of that day, tradition and practice was conformed to their interpretation. Remember, the Pharisees were teaching not of the Mosaic law, they were focused more on the Mishnah, what they were establishing, their interpretation of the law during that time, and not the truth of God's word from the Mosaic law. More specifically, in context, this particular tradition of the elders was dealing with this ritual hand washing, And it became apparent through Jesus's refusion or refutation rather of this custom using scripture that ritual hand washing was not something that was found in the Mosaic law. And it became clear, as we discovered through those two teachings, that the traditions of men were not a means of one being righteous before God, but rather a front for self-righteousness, this piety, and this need to feel as though they had it all together, that they were righteous. And although traditions may begin with pure intent, we have this tendency to want to really feel as though our tradition is able to keep us in some way. If our traditions are not measured against the heart of the law, meaning that if we do not see these traditions backed up by scripture, then what ends up happening is these traditions become more of a external appeasement, if you will, rather than recognizing the need for true internal spiritual transformation. We then saw Jesus explain a little bit further in verses 14 through 23 that it is in the human heart that is desperately wicked. Out of the heart flows this deceitfulness. Out of the heart flows the evil and the wickedness of our lives. It's not something that we can put into ourselves. It is something that comes naturally out of us. So through this parabolic use that Jesus gave of the dietary restrictions, Jesus makes the point that food is not the source of people's unclean state before God. And that point really became clear through the latter scribal addition. If you guys remember, that latter scribal addition that I mentioned was the term, or the phrase rather, all foods are clean. Remember, Jesus did not say that. The Greek manuscripts, the original manuscripts, didn't show that. However, we saw that it was a later addition that was placed there. And so with that in mind, we can see that that scribal transcription was actually pointing to something that was coming to at a later point in time. And the essence of that statement was not focused on dietary laws per se, or the abolishment of those laws per se, but that it did not contribute to one being made right before God. So, rather, friends, it spoke to the reality that it is not what we put into our bodies that defiles us, but again, it is what naturally comes out of us that defiles us. Therefore, again, the statement, all foods are clean, was pointing to something much greater. It was pointing to something regarding the kingdom program. I've been using that word over and over again. So, kingdom program, as we move through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to begin to see this dispensation that God is beginning to reveal chronologically through the scriptures, pointing to how the mystery of the kingdom would, in fact, unfold. It would be that all foods would be considered clean. And this would be in direct connection to the fact that those in whom God would be calling outside of the Jewish people would eventually be brought at one particular point in time to faith in Christ. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to really go back and look at that statement again. That statement of all foods are clean. And it's going to begin to bring clarity for us to understand more about the kingdom program. Again, this kingdom program that is beginning to unfold is really unprecedented. And I say that because at this particular time, Jesus communicating with the disciples, they're getting this stuff in real time. They're not understanding what's about to happen. So Jesus, as best as he can, walking them through different scenarios, walking them through different experiences as they are with him, he's letting them know something is coming that's going to be different than what you're used to. So in essence, get your mind ready, prepare for it. You need to understand, all right? If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the children, the crumbs, and the dogs. The children, the crumbs, and the dogs. So with that being said, go ahead and open up your Bibles. I invite you to meet me at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this, answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And here's verse 30. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come back once again to taste and see of your goodness. Lord, I ask that you open our eyes, that we behold wondrous things in your law, that you open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. Lord, I'm dealing with allergies and I need you to help me tonight. I need you to help me in my vocals. I need you to strengthen me by your spirit. I need you to be our teacher tonight. That where I am weak, Lord, you are strong. And so, Lord, I pray that my ailment tonight is not a hindrance to your word going forth, but that your word going forth will speak clearly because your spirit is at work. So, Lord, I pray now that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Desperation leads to desperate measures. Desperation leads to desperate measures. If you are desperate enough, no matter the obstacles before you, you will find a way to get to what you're looking for. You see, the position of desperation is where we're going to find one of our characters in this particular narrative tonight. And although this particular individual will be met with this particular obstacle to face before her, somehow, by the grace of God, she manages to get and to ascertain, rather, the true prize in it all. With that being said, let's look at verse 24 together. This is what it reads. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So Mark begins this portion here with a pickup to more of a transitory way The scene here shifts from a private home conversation with his disciples in the lower region of the Galilee to now they're beginning to move northwest in the region. And the text tells us that Jesus and the disciples leave the home in which they were, potentially this home was in Capernaum, and they begin to travel to a region north called the region of Tyre. And if you recall in previous teachings, we discovered that the region of Tyre and Sidon were heavily Gentile regions. As a matter of fact, the region of Tyre was roughly 40 miles northwest of Capernaum. And these regions today are part of what we now know as modern day Lebanon. Now, one question that comes to mind really at this point in the text is, what was the cause? What was the cause of Jesus leaving the area, but more specifically, going to a Gentile region? Well, from the immediate context, it's no surprise that right after Jesus' mentioning of foods not being the source of what makes one unclean, that Jesus wants to now bring more of a practical reality, if you will, into the mix. The example that he uses regarding this abandoning, if you will, of the dietary restrictions is being used for a specific purpose. He just didn't use this means of dietary restriction just to say, hey, you're going to abandon this one day. But there's a message in this parabolic teaching that Jesus is giving. If you remember, for a Jew, these dietary laws spoke to something. What did it speak to? It spoke to their identity on a national level, who they are as a people, and they find their identity, their traditions in what they do. And so it would be through these traditions that, again, the dietary restrictions would be of great concern to them. And this example, friends, was hitting at the core of several things. Here's three. The first one is what the kingdom program unfolding meant for those who would inherit the kingdom of God, dispensationally speaking. That's the first thing we need to look at. The second is what it would mean for these Jewish men, the future leaders, the apostles that Jesus is walking with. And thirdly, who the kingdom of God would be composed of regarding faith in Jesus Christ. It would be that the kingdom and salvation and being made clean before holy God would not be accomplished through means of just simply being Jewish or tradition or custom, but rather it would be through the finished work of Jesus Christ that all the people of the nations would be blessed. Now, to provide some cultural context regarding the region that they're traveling to, it is well documented that both the Jews and the Gentiles, as you may know, were staunch enemies of one another. They didn't like each other at all. As a matter of fact, these two groups hated one another. And in order to resolve this tension that Jews and Gentiles had amongst each other, it was better for them to live separately from one another. And the Jewish people saw Gentiles as ceremonially unclean. Now, perhaps it is for this reason that the Pharisees addressed Jesus and his disciples regarding the hand washing routine. Because the lack of hand washing for Jews during that time would have literally been in lock, sync, and step with saying, well, if you are not washing your hands as us Jews do, then you're no better than the Gentiles. And so this is the comparison that is happening that the Pharisees are making regarding Jesus's disciples. Jewish historian Josephus records this statement regarding this relationship between Jew and Gentile, and I quote, "Now the very same thing will I endeavor to do, for I will bring the Egyptians and the Phoenicians as my principal witnesses, because nobody can complain of their testimony as false on account that they are known to have borne the greatest ill will towards us." I mean, this as to the Egyptians in general, all of them. While all of the Phoenicians, it is known the Tyrians have been most of all in the same ill disposition towards us. So he's documenting the fact that Jews and Gentiles are absolutely opposed to one another. And so it would be in the region of Tyre that Jesus is going to lead his disciples into healthy exposure so that they will be able to confront their unhealthy prejudices towards the Gentile people. You see, because it will ultimately be these 12 men, with the exception of one, therefore being 11, that they would be establishing the New Testament church. And they would have to establish the New Testament church in the right direction. That it would be through these apostolic leaders that there would be no room for any cultural or racial divides, because these individuals, these nations, are now going to come together and will be one in Messiah. Well, if you don't believe me, Paul says it best in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. This is what he speaks to regarding the newness of life in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all what? One in Christ. The other reason for cause of Jesus's departure to from Capernaum and to Tyre would most obviously be the fact that there's growing persecution that's happening with him and his ministry in the lower area of Galilee. This would be close to about the second to third time that Jesus is going to leave the immediate context of the Galilee. Why? Because he's been so heavily persecuted by the Pharisees and by the scribes. So what do you do when the pressure is mounting? You get up and you go. However, friends, the opportunity to do this and to go to the region of Tyre is not just for Jesus to be able to move and escape the persecution that's coming. But in everything that Jesus does, there's always a means or a method to his madness. And in this way, what you're going to see is the reason going to Tyre is going to be, again, this opening up of the kingdom program. He's going to begin to show them what he was trying to teach them earlier. However, before we move too quickly, we need to see in the text in verse 24, part B, that despite the efforts of Jesus trying to leave the region unannounced, that somebody ends up stopping him along the way. Text tells us he could not escape notice. Do you see that there? Check out with me verses 25 and 26. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, it becomes clear from Mark's account that Jesus and his disciples' attempt at going unnoticed is a no-go. It's an epic fail. Mark mentions that word has apparently traveled so quickly regarding Jesus's arrival to this region, because not too long after, he's now met at the borders of Tyre by a woman. Text doesn't give us the name for this woman, but what the text does do is it provides us with her need, provides us with her need. According to verse 25, this woman had great need, as her daughter had an unclean spirit. Up to this point, it could be said that this woman, through the grapevine, has heard about what Jesus has done before with other people. Perhaps she's heard how Jesus has responded to the desperate need of Jairus when his daughter was ill, close to death. Perhaps the woman may have heard about the woman with the issue of blood and how Jesus, by the woman simply touching the hem of his garment, became whole. That these desperate needs of these individuals were met by a great Messiah. And so I could assume that she's going with that particular confidence as well. Well, after mentioning the woman's needs and her physical expression of honor and desperation before Jesus, Mark informs us now of the woman's background. Notice there's another scene shift, if you will. It goes from her need now to what is her cultural condition, her ethnic condition. But check out what the text lets us know. She was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. Now, Syrophoenician is a word that combines two terms. The first one, Syren, and the second one, Phoenician. And Phoenicia was a part of the larger Roman province of Syria. And interestingly enough, Matthew's account informs us that this woman is a Canaanite. That's what Matthew's gospel tells us. Now, this detail may not be a huge thing for you to recognize on the onset, but it's really going to play for us a crucial role in understanding, again, this unfolding of the kingdom program. The fact that Matthew's account mentions the word Canaanite should begin to bring up some historical, cultural implications regarding the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. You see, within the Hebrew scriptures, it was God's intent that the Canaanites be driven out of the land so that the people of God would inherit the land. You see that in the book of Joshua. You see that in Chronicles. You see that in towards the end of Deuteronomy. You see these pictures of God wanting his people to inherit the land that he has prepared for them. However, we know, especially within the book of Joshua, that Israel's failure to drive them out of the land causes moral corruption. So the implications of Mark mentioning that this woman was a Gentile, a Greek more specifically, allows a Roman reader to grasp this cultural controversy, if you will, during that time. And what I really want to draw our attention to is verse 26, because it would seem as if her presence and her persistence was of double annoyance to the disciples. Notice the text says, "And she repeatedly asked him to cast the demon out of her." Now, there's a question, friends, that's going to pop up here that we have to address. And here's the question. What was the cause of this woman's consistent plea to Jesus regarding his daughter's condition? I mean, there has to be a reason that the Greek language is literally saying that this is an ongoing asking to Jesus regarding this need. Why is she doing that? Well, in order for us to grasp that reason, we need to go back to the parallel account in Matthew's gospel. More specifically, Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 23. And this is what Matthew documents. "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away because she keeps shouting at us.'" Well, it becomes quite clear now why, in fact, this woman is so persistent at getting to Jesus so that Jesus could do something about his daughter's condition. And the reason being, Jesus is ignoring her. What? Why in the world is Jesus ignoring this need of this woman? Well, within Matthew's account, again, we can further see the desperation of this woman. And the Greek language in Matthew 15, verse 22 suggests that where the boundary of this Jewish territory and Gentile territory meets, that this woman crossed it. So now she is so desperate to the point, she's not even concerned about cultural implications. There's such a strong need, and she knows that Jesus has the answer. So whatever she has to do, she's going to make her way to Jesus so that he would be able to do what she knew he could. You see, her shouting and pleading before the Lord apparently was so bothersome in the eyes of the disciples that they tell Jesus, listen, send her away, kind of waft her off. And what we can't miss here at this point in the story is the woman's sense of need, but also her recognition of the power and the person of Jesus. Put it this way. If you know somebody is ignoring you, and you know somebody is wanting to kind of put you off to the side, but you know that person is the only person that has your answer, that has what you need, are you just going to tuck tail and go off, or are you going to press your way through? That's the question that's on the table. And apparently this woman is so bold. Apparently this woman is so confident in knowing who this Jesus is that she's willing to do the unthinkable. She's willing to go outside of tradition. She's willing to go outside of her comfort to make her way to Jesus. She calls him something in particular that I don't want you to miss. This is how you know she knows the person of Jesus. She calls him Lord, Son of David in Matthew's gospel. Clearly, this Gentile woman knows something about the Jewish Messiah that Jesus' own people don't fully recognize about him yet. Again, what do we learn earlier on in Mark's gospel? That a prophet is not even recognized in their own home. It takes a Gentile woman to recognize who the identity of this person is, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this woman is so sure of who Jesus is that the Greek language suggests that she was not going to leave until her daughter was healed. That's how determined she is. Friends, and if that is not a demonstration of faith, I don't know what is. Now, for a moment, recognize the risk that this woman is taking during this time. She's a woman coming to a Jewish rabbi. This was not to be done during that day. So we have one issue there. The next issue is cultural and ethnic. Jesus is a Jew. You're a Gentile. You know our history. Why are you trying to come where you're not welcome? Then there's this religious expectation, this religious difference, if you will, that the Gentiles worship pagan gods and the Jews worship the true and living God, the God of Israel. So she has all of these things stacked up against her. Friends, again, this shows us the dire need she is in, because nothing else and no one else can meet her needs but this Jewish man named Jesus. It's often when, friends, we get to the lowest point in our lives that outside of our own abilities, outside of our own doings, outside of our own skill sets, that when we are brought low, that we're truly able to see the one true help that we always needed all along. That sometimes it takes us to be humbled so that we can meet and see our Savior face to face. I'll put it to you this way. Desperation is the environment in which God demonstrates his divine illumination so that we may see him for who he really is. Well, let's keep moving. Look at verses 27 and 28. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Now, we've reached that part of the text where there is much controversy in the world, especially much controversy within the evangelical circles regarding this particular text here. Friends, this particular section of scripture is so misused, it's so misapplied and so misinterpreted that I heard from a particular youth pastor when he preached this text. And again, this is more of a liberal church that this was at, that the young youth pastor said, and this right here shows us that Jesus was a racist. What? You clearly took it out of context and you don't understand what's happening in the text. So again, before we approach this, I want us to understand, I want you to understand that we're going to approach this with a proper literal hermeneutic. And we're not going to be on the far left of this thing. We want to be right where God wants us to be. Can we agree? Amen. All right, here we go. So Jesus, after having attempted to ignore and avoid the woman's request and pleading over a period of time, Jesus finally responds. And this is what he says. Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, maybe you can see how some would tend to be offended by the term dog here. What we need to do is we need to understand three things. Let's break down the terms here. We have three. We have children, bread, and dogs. These are significant. If you're taking notes, I'd start taking notes right here. The question from this becomes, how are all of these terms, these words, related? How are they related? Another question that could be rising up in your minds is, who is Jesus speaking to regarding letting the children eat first? Right? The typical observer in this text is want to know, well, who's the dogs? Who's the dogs that he's talking about here? We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll see that through reading Matthew's account, it's going to provide us that context that we need to understand what's happening here. So turn with me really quickly, Matthew 15, verse 24. This is what it reads. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this Matthean statement, this statement from Matthew, speaks to the purpose of Messiah reaching and dealing with the Jewish people first. Did you catch that? Maybe if you didn't, turn with me really quickly. You'll see Paul better explain this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is what Paul says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we see that salvation is for everyone who believes, meaning that salvation goes beyond just the Jew. It's not just for the Jew, but it goes beyond that. Therefore, the reference to the children is speaking to the Jewish people. More specifically, it's speaking to the remnant of Israel, those who will be placing faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the priority of the gospel message to be initially given to the Jew is why Christ came, and it would be through the Jewish people that the nations would come to know who he is. The nations would be blessed. If you don't believe me, turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. This is what it says. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation, here it is, may reach to the end of the earth. So it starts here, it begins here, and it begins to flow from there. So if the children are the remnant of the house of Israel and the message of salvation is in fact this theme that we've been seeing from the beginning of Mark chapter 7, verse 1 through 23, that the bread is representative of Jesus's sustaining life and his power and his nourishment, that all that we need is found in him and through him. Then by process of elimination, that means that the reference of the dogs is the Gentile people, right? Don't blow a gasket. Don't blow a gasket. Why would Jesus use this term to talk about Gentiles? I mean, this term, you can imagine, would have been offensive to hear, but most especially for this to come from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we must remember that this vernacular was a means of custom during that time. So we're not taking, what we don't want to do is eisegete the text and put into the text what we want to based upon our cultural implications today. We want to pull out of the text what God has spoken and has said. And as we look and approach the text biblically, we must understand that God's special revelation through verbal communication and general revelation, what it is letting us know and what it's letting us see is that God is moving through history, dealing with people. So when he's using this term, he's not using this term in a derogatory sense. He's using this term as it pertains to what are the cultural implications of the people during that time. So calling Jesus a racist, just throw that out the window and move on with your happy life. Okay. What we also must read in this text is we have to read in context. Context, friends, is always king. The term dogs here in Greek, in this particular text, is kanarion, which is different from kuon in Hebrew, and it refers or conveys a different tone. Both words are speaking about dogs, but the implication within the Greek language and its context is regarding a different type of dog. Where kuon in Hebrew means a scavenging and ravenous, scraggly dog that's off in the streets, kanarion means a puppy or a tamed house dog. So with the different terms, it begins to now change the tone in what Jesus is saying in his use of the word here. So with the word kanarion in mind, referencing the Gentile people, what Jesus is really saying is this: you don't feed the puppies while the children are eating at the table. Well, now it's starting to make a little bit more sense. Now I want to emphasize what Jesus is saying here. He uses the phrase while at the table. And he uses that because it is not to say that the dogs will not get fed or the puppies are not going to eat. It simply means that once the children, i.e. the remnant of Israel, those who are going to come to faith in Christ, have been satisfied, they've been filled with the bread, they've been satisfied by the Lord Jesus, meaning they've responded in faith and have received God's intended promise for them, then the Gentiles will come and have their time, and that they will receive the portion in which God has promised them. Now, this begs the question, well, Wes, when will that time in its fullness arrive? When will that arrive? In other words, when would that time be for the Gentile people to respond to or receive Christ as Messiah in faith for the purpose of salvation? Well, friends, we are in that dispensation today, right now, known as the age of the Gentiles. Is that starting to make sense now? We can't miss here what Jesus is doing. Again, every opportunity that Jesus has in speaking to his disciples is a teaching moment.
Why? Because he only has a short amount of time before his purpose must be accomplished in his coming. And although the disciples do not fully understand at this time what he's doing, they are witnessing a crucial aspect of the unfolding kingdom program. So remember, the way in which Jesus is communicating to the outsiders, in which this Gentile woman is just that, she's an outsider, is he's always speaking in what? Parables. He's not fully giving them everything in explanation. Why? Because a few chapters before, Israel nationally has what? Rejected Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, there's going to be this pause as it pertains to that dispensation for those in whom all of Israel coming to faith in Messiah. Because of that rejection, pause happens, and there's going to be this time period in which the Gentiles will be able to come into the fold. Okay? So the question arises in our text. If this is a Gentile woman having this conversation, hearing this teaching from Jesus in this parable, is she understanding what Jesus is saying in light of this offensive term that has been spoken to her? Well, we're going to find that in verse 48. Check this out. Verse 48 seems to show us that this woman not only understood what Jesus was saying, but that she demonstrated faith in who he is and what he came to do. One thing that is to be considered is the fact that despite the pushback, despite Jesus ignoring her, because his primary focus is for his people to come to know who he is, and then they will let others know who he is. And it's interesting now, because this Gentile woman has pressed her way to Christ because of her desperate need. And as the disciples have been following Jesus for probably a little over a year and a half to 2 years, that they don't get it, but she does. There's something that this woman is convinced of, and she won't budge. I think also this says a lot too. Women are incredible. It's sometimes us fellas that we just kind of, we miss it a little bit, and our women have to get us in line. Amen. As R.T. France, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, he states this: the mission of the Messiah of Israel, while it must of course begin with Israel, it cannot be confined there. The Gentiles could still benefit from the Messiah brought at that time, i.e., they can be healed, demons can be executed, all of these things can happen, but they're not going to be able to fully experience this greater grace of salvation being brought to them until the age of the Gentiles arrive. Well, when does the age of the Gentiles arrive according chronologically to the text? Well, we see that after that Acts 2 moment, after the 3,000 get saved, the Holy Spirit falls, we go to Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile and his family that gets saved is executed by who? The Apostle Peter. It's from the Apostle Peter introducing the gospel of Jesus to Cornelius and his family that now everyone else who's a Gentile begins to come into the fold. It was simply a matter of time. You see, it's possible that this Gentile woman heard Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, taught maybe in and around the synagogue. Well, what does Genesis 12, 3 say? This is what the promise is. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. Whatever the case may have been, this woman was confident in knowing that it would be through the Jewish people, by means of this Jewish Messiah, that all the nations would be blessed. And that it would be through the person of Jesus Christ, the promised one, the son of David, that she would be blessed. Let's keep moving to our last two verses. Verses 29 and 30, this is what it reads. And he said to her,
Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And after going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Mark's account shows us that this woman was able, in fact, to understand this teaching that Jesus is giving her. This woman's response is so impactful that Jesus is marveling at the fact of what she has said. What was her response? Here it is. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. This greatly, friends, displayed her understanding of Christ, his person, and his purpose. Matthew's gospel gives a way for us to understand that her faith is to be noted and not simply the healing of her daughter itself. If I were to put it to you in a picture type of way, the daughter's healing goes into the background. Her faith comes up to the foreground. Why? Because that is the purpose of him going there. This is what Matthew says in his gospel regarding her faith. Matthew 15, verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once, immediately. The word great here in the Greek is megas, which means remarkable. Or out of the ordinary in degree, in magnitude, in effect. Here's a question. What made her faith so remarkable? Friends, her faith wasn't in her heritage. Her faith wasn't in her traditions. Her faith was not in a thing. Her faith was not in her national identification. Her faith wasn't even in her cultural pagan gods. Her faith was placed upon the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what Jesus was ultimately trying to show the disciples and the lost sheep of Israel. I am the bread. I am what you need. I am your full satisfaction. You can find rest in me. Friends, the message of the gospel goes beyond cultural connectivity and relation. The message of the gospel goes beyond national identity, heritage, and even dietary laws. Your means of salvation is not in how patriotic you are, or how you vote, or your social pedigree. Salvation is found in a single person. It's found in his work. It is found through his death, burial, and resurrection. It is found in Christ alone. Friends, this is what Peter was going to have to understand when he gets this vision from the Lord, as we talked about, where this food begins to fall from the sky on this carpet, and you have all these four-legged animals and all of this meat that Peter deemed at one point unclean. But then God comes to him and tells him, not once, not twice, but three times, do not deem what I have made clean unclean. What was God letting him know? Well, Peter, you didn't understand culturally that this gospel, this message that you are going to proclaim, the reason that I've selected you, this message is going to go beyond what you're comfortable with. This is why the Apostle Paul calls Peter out on the carpet when they're sitting at the table and they have the Jewish friends passing by while Peter's sitting down with his Gentile brothers and sisters. And all of a sudden, when Peter sees his Jewish friends, he gets, oh my goodness, they can't see me with these people. And he becomes brand new. And what does Paul do? Paul calls him out on the carpet. Come here, brother. The gospel is enough. There is no distinction between slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ. The gift of salvation is going to come through the Jewish people, to make known to the world, to make known to the nations, and it will be through Christ that they will be saved, placing their faith upon Jesus Christ, having their eyes opened by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that they come to the truth that I don't find my satisfaction in my comforts. I don't find my satisfaction in my idols. I don't find satisfaction in these things. There can only be one true satisfaction. It's not found through burning incense. It's not found through trying to find the spiritual journey for spiritual enlightenment. It's found through a person. But all of these measly attempts at trying to connect with God and trying to transcend and trying to do this and do that, it pales in comparison. Why? Because Jesus actually took the time over 2,000 years ago to empty himself and come to the earth, humbled himself, the text tells us, so that we would be able to come to know him. Oh, the riches and the power and the love of God, that he would empty himself so that he could abode with you and me, that he would walk and sympathize with us. What does the Hebrew writer tell us in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16? This is what he says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is contextualizing the gospel. You want to feel what the gospel is about? You look to Jesus. You want to know what the gospel is about? You look to Jesus. You want to know if Jesus knows how you feel in your brokenness and in your messed upness and in your separation from the true and living God? Look to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus felt it when he was abandoned on the cross and it becomes pitch black. And he says, Father, what does he tell him? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That he takes upon the burden of our sin, of our messed upness, of our brokenness, and he put it on himself so that you and I may be the righteousness of God. What I find so encouraging in this text is that humility drove this Gentile woman to rightly see Christ. She didn't negate the fact that Jews and Gentiles don't connect. She didn't negate that. She recognized that she was in fact unclean according to cultural standards. I get it, Jesus, but you have something that I can't get on my own. You have something that my own gods can't provide for me. So this woman is willing to abandon all things, having a change of mind to say they couldn't do it. This couldn't do it. This doesn't add up, but I've heard about you. I've heard some things through the grapevine about how you've raised a child from the dead. I heard about how you dealt with a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. I've heard, Jesus, about how you were able to do the impossible. You removed a legion of demons from a Gentile in the Decapolis. I've heard about these things. I've thought about it for some time. I've pondered on it for myself. And it's not until she gets to a point of desperation that she looks up and she says, there's only one. This Jesus that I've been hearing. And now I've heard that he's coming to my region. He's coming to my area. And if that means I get in trouble because I'm a woman going before this teacher, then I don't mind dying for the sake that my daughter will be healed. This is the faith that she has. The text gives us a beautiful picture of how one comes to know Christ, and that it requires one to come, friends, to the end of themselves. The end of your traditions, the end of your striving, the end of your perceptions, the end of your worries, the end of your cares, the end of it all. To come to the end of yourself. For it's when you come to the end of yourself that you truly see Christ most clearly. Not only does the woman come to Christ believing who she knows that he is to be, but she leaves knowing that what he said was what she would see. Do you see that faith? The text tells us in verse 30 that when the woman had gotten home, she found her child in the bed and the demon gone. What a relief that must have been, getting home. One could only imagine that the sight of the woman's daughter upon arrival would have once again drawn her to her knees as she was drawn to her knees before Christ, pleading on behalf of her daughter. I can only imagine being a fly on the wall in that room. The woman is possibly weeping, knowing that she has come face to face with the God who is able to do the exceeding abundantly and above all that she could ask or think. It would be this moment. And again, I'm just speculating at this point. At this moment, it could potentially be that every idol that she might have had in her home, everything that she would have done in order to connect with her pagan gods, were now being dumped into the trash can. Because I've tried them for myself. I know them for myself. Friends, it was a Gentile woman who was considered to be the first to truly understand the mystery kingdom. I want you to understand the weight of that. The first one beyond the 12 that Jesus has handpicked himself. This cast off, unclean Gentile woman is now the one that understands this dispensation of the age of the Gentiles. And oh, that moment I can imagine when she's placed her faith in Christ after he has died, been buried and raised, that the Holy Spirit falls on the 3,000 people, the Jewish people, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Then not too long after, she comes and she hears that message once again. And now she requests that she may be baptized as well. And now that woman, later on, I can only imagine her too, being filled with the Spirit, knowing that that experience that I had with Jesus way back then, that he's now with me. Oh, the joy to know that it is in Christ alone that men can be saved. You see, friends, Jesus is our bread of life. Jesus is our sustainer. Jesus is our provider. Jesus is our present help in the time of trouble. Jesus is our teacher. Jesus is our great servant king. The question that I have for you tonight is, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to know you, what a gift. You looked into the muck and the mire, and you chose us. That you had us in mind. Through the illumination of your Spirit, sending your Son Jesus, making known his purpose in coming to the earth, would allow us to come to know you, O Lord, more intimately. That he humbled himself, took on flesh, yet without sin, to be the perfect representative for a broken humanity.
that belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation. Lord, that if there's someone on the other side of this audio, on the other side of this video, that doesn't know you, Lord, will you allow your Spirit to open their eyes? Will you allow someone that they may know to share the gospel with them so that their eyes may be open to see who you are? Lord, we thank you that you've opened up the opportunity for those outside of the Jewish nation to come to know you, that you picked a group like us. Even the crumbs under the master's table, hallelujah, is satisfying to our souls. May it be satisfying to those who hear and taste of your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.